right, we'll go ahead and begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we're grateful to be in your house this day, gathered with your people around your word. Pray that you would cleanse us by the blood of your Son, that the worship we offer would be acceptable to you. Pray that you would bless this time of study as we consider principles, dangers to consider as we study your word. Pray that you would guide us through it. We know that the word is a sealed book unless the Holy Spirit gives us insight into it. So we pray for his presence this day. Pray for his blessing upon the times to follow, the services to follow, that you would anoint your speakers, your servants, that they might proclaim the word aright. Pray these things in your Son's name, all for his glory. Amen. So last week we considered introduction to hermeneutics, nine reasons why hermeneutics are necessary, good, useful. This week we're going to consider very briefly some approaches that have been taken, hermeneutical approaches in church history. We're going to just look at a few of those. Some things we want to try to avoid as we come to the Scriptures. Some people may ask, well, why would you put this toward the beginning? Well, I want to introduce two books to you. And most of the books that I've got on hermeneutics follow this example. I didn't count up all the ones that I had on hermeneutics. We had several more besides these when I went through seminary on this subject. But I want to introduce at least two to you. The first is Louis Burkhoff's Principles of Biblical Interpretation. That's a really good one, a standard work. Louis Burkhoff is a Dutch Reformed theologian, fantastic systematic theologian. I've been through this book. This will be my fourth time. It's a fantastic introductory manual. You can get used copies very inexpensively of Mr. Burkhoff. It's very accessible. It's not overly scholarly. So I recommend that one, Louis Burkhoff's Principles of Biblical Interpretation. And then another book that I'm working through, I have not read it cover to cover, but I'm working through it as part of this class and have jumped around in it several times. Robert Plummer's 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible. Dr. Plummer is Associate Professor of New Testament Interpretation at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I found this one very helpful because he asks basic questions. What is the Bible? How is the Bible inspired? How is it the canon formed? And general, just some general questions, and then he gets into more detailed hermeneutical practices. But that one's 40 Questions About Interpreting the Bible, Robert Plummer. That's a good resource that I've found. And both of those authors, some others, deal with a brief history of hermeneutical practices, principles that were used throughout church history. I think this is important because ever since the Bible was given to us and has been given to us in bits and pieces at a time, up until the writing of Revelation around AD 90, there were all kinds of approaches to the Scriptures. What do we make of this document? There's all kinds of genres here, and we'll look at in lessons to follow how we interpret the different genres of Scripture, because they're not all interpreted the same. There's not a template that fits every single genre of Scripture. But I think it's important that we realize people have always come to the Scriptures to see what do they mean, how do I apply this to my life, how does it make sense of reality, how does it form a worldview. And not everybody comes to it with the right presuppositions, with the right methods, practice. So it's important we see we don't do hermeneutics in a vacuum, that there are things we want to avoid that we can learn from history. It's very important we learn from history. You know, the phrase, those who don't learn from history are certainly doomed to repeat it. So I want to begin considering the allegorical approach. This approach was very common in the early church. And the allegorical approach sees the persons, the places, and the events in the text as merely symbolic. And to truly understand the text, you must discern what each of the nouns in the text really represents. That's the allegorical approach. In his work, Dr. Plummer gives us a warning that we must not assign meanings to the details of the text that the original authors would not have countenanced, would not have understood. So we see when God inspires a man to write the Scriptures, as He did about some about 40 authors in the Old and New Testament, we have the author taking up their pen to write under the inspiration of the Lord. There was a meaning that was given, and it wasn't hidden behind what was on the page. That we don't use the Bible as a springboard to go off into allegory, into different meanings of what's on the page. If that's a little bit confusing, we'll flesh some of that out. Y'all are all familiar with allegory. Allegory is a very popular form of literature. Pilgrim's Progress, Holy War, Chronicles of Narnia. Those are all allegorical works. There's something behind the names, the events, the places on the page. Bunyan, C.S. Lewis, they're pointing you to something else in their works. They are intending their works to be used as a springboard into considering other things. Allegory is still popular, of course. People are always looking for that mystical interpretation of sacred texts, not just the Bible, but allegory. We want to be very careful with allegory. It's not always bad. Okay, I come down hard on allegory because in some circles, people are prone to take the Scriptures and to look for anything mystical. They're always on the hunt for the mystical because that's true spirituality to them, to find the mystical interpretation of sacred text and to have something, to find something that was hidden. They can now present to others and say, oh, look what I found. You know, ooh, really spiritual. It's kind of a aura about that, that really draws people in. There was a Bible study that we had here that the women had on the book of Esther. The approach that was taken to the book of Esther was largely allegorical. Esther symbolized the Christian. Artaxerxes symbolized God. Esther's queenly robes symbolized the righteousness that Christians have to approach God. We think of Esther putting on her queenly garments to go into the king. And then the extension of the king's scepter toward Esther, the designation of favor, that's allegory for the grace shown to sinners by God when they come to Him with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it was a largely allegorical approach to the book of Esther. That was fine. It was a blessed time of study. But we have to remember when we approach things like that, that's not exactly what the Lord intended us to draw from the book of Esther. That was an allegorical approach. What did God mean in the book of Esther? Well, first of all, He's showing His sovereignty in political affairs. It's a beautiful tale of poetic justice, that you reap what you sow, that God would not allow His old covenant people to be exterminated until their Messiah had come to them. There's all kinds of things we can draw from the book of Esther. There are other texts in Scripture, if you want to talk about the sinner approaching God with the merit of Christ, there are those texts. I'm not at all bashing the study. I'm just saying that was one example of allegorical interpretation. It's looking behind the details on the page to see something else, to try to see something else. And this is easy to do with Scripture because you think about the gospel, that can be behind many different characters, names, and places in the text. We can read the New Testament gospel back into some of those texts. And then there was another brother who preached a sermon here to conference. It was a blessed sermon on Jeremiah 38, where Jeremiah is thrown into the dry pit, and that's representative of us sinners. We're in the pit of our sin. Ebed-Melech, who comes to rescue Jeremiah, represents Christ. You know, he throws the rags down to Jeremiah, The rags represent the gospel. Jeremiah must do something with that gospel. He takes the rags, puts them under his arms so he can be pulled up, holds his arms straight down, they'll lift him straight out of the pit. That represents the gospel, and the sinners need to do something with the gospel that's presented to them, namely believe it. So that was another allegorical approach. It fits. It works. It was a blessed sermon. Spurgeon. You ever read Spurgeon sermons? I've got a number of volumes of Spurgeon sermons. Spurgeon uses allegory to great effect. And I'm not going to advocate for using allegory in our understanding of the Scriptures, namely because allegory doesn't come up with the meaning that God had behind the text when He gave it. When God gave the text, He's not playing cosmic hide and seek, and that you've got to try to find out what He really mean behind the text on the page. It's not referring to what's on the page of Scripture. It's referring to something else, and I got to try to take a metaphysical leap and find out what that is. The allegorical approach came from the ancient school at Alexandria, Egypt, a theological hubbub in the early church. You had at that school Judaism, Gnosticism, and Neoplatonism all meshed together. A bunch of different smelting pot, really, of worldviews. And as we know from working through 1 John, that we want to be careful anytime you try to have a syntheticism of worldly philosophy with Christianity. That's an unequal yoking that almost never yields any kind of good fruit. Dangerous stuff usually comes out of trying to mesh worldly philosophy with Christianity. Well, because God's making foolish the wisdom of this world. That's not to say that because some heathen person thought of an idea, it makes it something the Christian shouldn't consider. Certainly not, but you want to be careful when the world's ideologies, when you have pagan worldviews trying to come in and harmonize with Christianity, that should let you know we've got to be careful here. Allegory is not entirely useless, but it is dangerous. It's like dynamite. Dynamite's not useless, it's just dangerous. If you're careful with it and you use it properly, you really can get some dynamic results. That said, when you open your Scriptures at home to study them on your own, allegory is not what you're looking for. You're not looking for, well, this is a neat little story, but I got to look for something behind the story. The story's transcendent. It's pointing to something else. There's really only one instance of allegorizing in the entire New Testament that we have. If you will, turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. This is the only time we have allegory really taking place in the Scriptures. If you will, turn to Galatians 4. You know, in Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul is telling the church at Galatia, do not return to bondage. He's going to open up into chapter 5 with that marvelous passage for liberty. Christ has set us free. But if you turn to Galatians 4, beginning in verse 21, he says, tell me, ye that despise or the desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? From the King James translation. For these are the two covenants, the one from the mount at Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So there you go. You do have an instance of allegory in the New Testament between Hagar and Sarah, children of the bondwoman, children of the free. And I think if we take the ratio of how many times allegory appears in the New Testament, and use that ratio in our Bible study, we use it very, very, very little. One time in 66 books is a pretty small ratio. Considering how large some of those 66 books are, this appears in a very small one. So in using allegory, we want to be careful how often we use it, how frequent we use it. Can be done with great effect, but remember, when we're using allegory, we're almost never teaching from the text of Scripture what God intended when He gave that text of Scripture. It's one of the dangers there. There are some problems we'll go over just briefly with the allegorical approach, and then we'll consider two more schools of thought. One problem is that it does tend toward Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the idea that everything material is bad, everything immaterial is good. Well, Genesis 1 absolutely levels Gnosticism. God saw all that He had made, and it was good. Child can put that together. The physical realm is not evil. It was good. Good to God. And allegory tries to go beyond the physical of the text to spiritual, mystical realms. And that's one reason it's dangerous, and it tends toward Gnosticism. It mentioned earlier, makes God out to be playing cosmic hide and seek. This is the Neoplatonism in the text. Neoplatonism teaches there's an unknowable one who is the subsistence of all things. It's really kind of a God hiding out in creation. Not really. Kind of like a Neoplatonism is kind of a mix of pantheism with God is so, he's at the same time pantheistic, but so imminent and transcendent that they're no longer distinguished. There's no longer a distinction between the transcendence and the immanence of God. He really just hides out. He's an unknowable, unfindoutable subsistence. So that's the Neoplatonist aspect of the allegorical approach. God's just really hiding behind the text of Scripture, and you've got to try to, you know, work through the weeds and find out what He's really saying. Third is that it destroys the historicity of the Christian faith. If Jesus did not actually die on the cross and walk out of His grave, we have no hope, 1 Corinthians 15. So if you approach the Scriptures allegorically and you look at the crucifixion, okay, we have a really nice man who never hurt anybody, hanging on a tree, and everybody's hating him, and they're happy that he's crucified. What's going on here? Well, you can leap from the crucifixion happening to something else is really going on behind the scenes. I don't know what it is. You can undermine the entire historicity of the Christian faith, which you have no Christian faith if you don't have a time and space God-man suffering on behalf of His people and bearing their sins on Himself. We're going to pick this up again when we get to the school of higher criticism in a moment. Fourth danger is that it fosters individualism through private interpretation. If Scripture is entirely allegory, then how do you know whose allegory is correct? If everybody's looking for allegorical meanings and interpretations behind the text, then all you really have is a collection of allegories at the end of the day. And somebody's might be nicer, they might account for more details in the text. Somebody else has a really fanciful allegory over here. So it fosters individualism through private interpretation. We're here to build each other up. We're not looking for private interpretations. And you can arbitrarily choose whatever the people want to hear in order to gain followers. If you find one allegorical approach doesn't work, oh, you just change it. You know, and that problem with that is it makes the Scriptures. You know, in India you have these snake charmers that you play the music, you pipe a certain tune, and the cobra comes out. Normally I want cobras to stay hidden away. I don't really want them to come out. But the allegorical approach, it makes the Scripture some kind of cobra that comes out to our allegorical tune. And the problem with that should be evident. Scripture doesn't bow to us. We bow to Scripture. So we're not to exalt our minds over Scripture. We'll again pick this up when we get to higher criticism. The liberals thought they were so advanced in higher criticism, all they're really doing was resurrecting old heresies. So, and then fifth danger of the allegorical approach, if you want to teach Scripture doctrines, go to the passages that teach them. And don't try to force an allegory on God's holy word. God's not designed it to be there. So don't force it teach what God's intending by the text, and we'll get to that in time, how we understand what did God mean when He gave this text. We'll look at those principles. But we don't want to force allegories, force mystical hidden meanings on the text. Oh, this is what it means. If it's something that needs to be taught, then go to where God said it. Don't try to force it, make an allegory say what you want to say. Don't use God's word as your bullhorn to say what you want to say. Say what God says from His word. God's given us His word, which is sufficient. He said all that we need to hear on any subject. We covered that last week. His divine power has granted to us all things necessary to live a godly life. If God said it, we need to hear it. We don't have to go to an allegory and try to shoehorn something in that we really think that people need to hear this, so we'll take an allegorical approach because God doesn't say it anywhere else. If God did say it somewhere else, then go there and teach it. Don't use an allegory to shoehorn that in. In the Middle Ages, moving on from the early church to medieval times, the allegorical interpretation didn't go away, really. It stuck around. But in medieval times, they developed what was called the fourfold meaning of Scripture. They realized allegory didn't really yield itself to orthopraxy. You just sit around with the Bible, think about, okay, what's the meaning behind this text? But it didn't lead to any godly living, the allegorical approach. Just mystic speculation. So the fourfold meaning came around about medieval times, and it grew out of the allegorical interpretation, maintained aspects of it, but the fourfold application gets its name from the four ways that the Scriptures were possible to be, four possible ways the Scripture could be interpreted. There was the literal way, which was one day in Israel you had this going on, and you could draw meaning from the text by the actual historical events captured. The second was the moral application. Well, okay, now we're getting to orthopraxy here. How do we live a godly life? You know, we've got this text. What is it trying to teach us as far as how we act, how we behave, how a Christian walks? And then the third, of course, was the spiritual, which was really nothing more than the mystical allegorical interpretation. And then the fourth, they threw on a heavenly application. What does this text teach us about the world to come? There's some kind of eschatological meaning for this text. And it was this fourfold application that the Reformers came up against. Luther was attacking this hermeneutic. Luther, might be said, he mercilessly mocked the allegorical method. Luther was in absolute opposition to the allegorical method of interpretation. He fostered the idea, it became the general consensus that the allegorical method was deceptive. It was almost literary rape of the Scriptures. So that was what the Reformers came up against. Later, you know, of course, in the 18th century, we have the Enlightenment, and then higher criticism, getting into one of my favorite periods in church history, the 20th century fundamentalist liberal controversy, one of my favorite periods to study. And after the glorious awakening of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, you had the Enlightenment in the next century, which all my seminary professors call the Endarkenment, because humanity really didn't gain much light from the Enlightenment. Why? Because the Enlightenment was the elevation of the human mind over Scriptures. No longer did mankind bow to the Scriptures. The Scriptures now bowed to mankind. We are still reaping rotten fruits in myriad ways today from the Enlightenment. It was one of the worst things that ever happened as far as Christianity is concerned. Of course, we know God's in control. He planned for that to happen. So the paradigm shift of the Enlightenment was the exaltation of human reason over the authority of the Scriptures. And that's what's going to be the engine of higher criticism, if you will. Instead of God telling man what to do through His Word, man told God that they would do what they want, he probably didn't even exist anymore. We'll just, the scriptures are still hanging around, but we'll do what we want, thank you very much. There was a lot of poison dumped in the well at the Enlightenment, and we're still, of course, as I mentioned earlier, having to deal with the poison in the intellectual well. We're still tainted society in many, many ways. And the scriptures became subject to what we call higher criticism. By way of contrast, lower criticism is textual criticism. Lower criticism is good. It's just really called textual criticism is the only branch. There's three of higher criticism. Textual criticism seeks to take the extant Bible manuscripts that we have and compare them to find out what is the actual proper way the verse should be translated. Well, higher criticism has three branches: source criticism, form criticism, and redaction criticism. The source critics want to know what sources did the authors of Scripture use? You know, JEDP theory and all that nonsense. Form criticism: how did the oral reports of historical events take form in written revelation? You see how they're just splitting hairs at this point. There's no element of faith that we have the Word of God. There's no bowing to it. Well, we want to know. We want to know the sources that were used. And they spun a lot of wild theories. Form criticism: well, we want to know how these things that happened before Moses gave us the Pentateuch, how are those things circulated? How do we know that these genealogies and, you know, Genesis 10 and 5 and all are really accurate? Well, you know, we got to know these oral reports. And then redaction criticism: how did the biblical author compile and edit their work before it was a completed manuscript? We don't like the way it came down to us. We got to know how they edited and chopped stuff out, because, you know, there's no supernatural element to the scriptures. We got to know what they left out. So it's just really this arrogant approach to the scriptures. And these criticisms called into question all the claims of the Bible. And as a result, hermeneutics took several blows. Liberal theologians, which they're the ones that employ higher criticism, they wanted all the religious romance of Christianity without all the rigid dogma in the 20th century. That was Karl Barth, Emil Brunner, Rudolf Boltheim, all these German guys. They wanted all the religious sentiment, the romance of Christianity. And there's a romance there. It's the most beautiful love story of all time. But they did not like the rigid dogma. You know, liberals still don't like rigid dogma. They don't like an in and an out. They want to be, you know, all-inclusive. So they stripped the names and themes of Christian figures and doctrines, and they tried to create something saccharine, really. Saccharine, which is sweet and innocent upon first taste, but it's really artificial and ultimately deadly at the last. Saccharin being a component of aspartame, diet soda. Sure, it tastes sweet. If you drink enough saccharin in your lifetime, you'll get brain tumors. So anyway, liberal theologians, they stripped all supernatural elements from the text of Scripture. Stripped it all away. There can be no miracles. There obviously was no virgin birth, obviously no resurrection, no divine appearances. God never appeared to us. No angels, nothing like that. And the liberal hermeneutic cast suspicion all over the Bible. It rendered the Bible to be nothing more than another ancient Near East document. That's all we've got here. And when you read liberal theologians, and unless you're firmly grounded in orthodoxy, don't pick them up. But if you read liberal theologians, you don't get the impression that God is supreme and magnificent. You get the impression that the mind of the liberal author is supreme and magnificent. When you read these higher critics who cast suspicion on the scriptures. So we've got a few applications from the higher critics. And three, really. One is we want to be careful of always bowing our minds to scriptures, always submitting to the revelation of God. If you're struggling with how can I know this is God's word? Well, I would encourage you to can ask some of us. Robert Plummer opens up 40 questions about interpreting the Bible with first question: what is the Bible? How do we know it's God's word? He gets into some of these things. There's a whole host of evidence out there for anybody that wants to read it. If you want to find higher critics that naysay the Bible, they're still out there. Bart Ehrman, still publishing books. You can find both sides. The higher critics, of course, arguments don't hold up, don't conform to sound logic. We want to always be bowing our minds to the Scriptures. Say, Lord, speak to your servant. Like the attitude of Samuel. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. We're looking for the Word of God on the page, not for revelation. Certainly elsewhere, we're looking for a hidden meaning behind the text. We want to hear from the Lord what He has to say. We don't want to elevate our minds over Scripture. Think we ever have enough Scripture, or use our minds to, well, we don't like how God gave us His Word, so we therefore can't believe it. We don't like that God had it written down. He didn't just give us photocopied versions from the sky. And all the details are there. You can go read any evidential apologist, Josh McDowell and the rest, and they'll crunch the numbers for you. The Bible is not riddled with errors. It's not contradictory. We have 99% of... We know 99% accurately of every verse, what it says, and the 1% that's left over, the variance. We know we have it in the variance that we have, and it doesn't touch on any point of doctrine. So the naysayers can have their heyday with that, but God will judge them by the very book they try to shred. So we must bow our minds to Scripture, not the Scripture to our minds. And then second, we want to be careful of forcing square pegs into round holes. Going back to allegory, we don't. Scriptures are meant to teach one thing. We can't use them as a springboard to say whatever we want them to say. God had one meaning behind the text that He gave, and that's an important principle to remember. God meant what He said. He didn't have 9 different meanings, a fourfold approach. He didn't have 18 different meanings. He had one when He gave each text of Scripture. Now, this of course can be applied different ways through history. When God said, "Thou shalt not fashion any graven image," well, in the time of Israel, there was temptations to make images of animals, golden calves. They even started worshiping the bronze serpent from Numbers 21. We read later, but we fashion all kinds of things today. Maybe animals, maybe something else. The application is still the same. We're not to fashion anything, to make for ourselves any graven image. And not to worship it as God. There was certain things that in Moses' time, people were not tempted to worship. Nobody was tempted to worship their car. But today, that might be a thing, especially for some young fellas. Know plenty of those that give more time to their cars than they do the Word of God. So there was still one interpretation, one application of that text. You're not supposed to have any idols. But it has different meanings through church history. It's applied different ways. The same meaning applied different ways, put it that way. And then thirdly, closing applications. We want to avoid using the Scriptures as a launching pad into mystical realms. We want to avoid that. And I hope you'll see that as we get into the proper way to interpret the Scriptures, the grammatical, historical interpretation, that it's not as hard as you might think. It's not... Anybody here in this room can learn it. It's not hard, not complicated. And we can draw out the meaning of the text. We don't have to try to find some hidden meaning that God's, He's hiding behind the pages somewhere, that we have to... practice some Middle Eastern form of contemplation or something in order to arrive at what God is saying. No, we certainly want to meditate on His text, study it out, on His holy word, but we want to avoid leaving the details, the physical details on the page to go off into something else. God will link up His Scriptures where He wants them linked. We don't have to try to jump ship and look for different things behind the text as God's given it to us. That's very dangerous. We can take the Scriptures and use them to say a bunch of things that way. And the Scriptures become, the example you used earlier, just a bullhorn for us to shout what we want to shout. There are types and there are shadows. That's biblical language. There are behind some texts. Scriptures makes a lot of those clear for us. If you wonder, well, what is the meaning behind all these ordinances in the temple, in the tabernacle? Well, the book of Hebrews is a great commentary on that. The book of Hebrews links many of the Old Testament ceremonial laws with how they're fulfilled in Christ. So the Scriptures make a lot of these connections for us. So it's not that we can't go anywhere. We just need to read the text of Scripture. That's all that we need to do. We can't go anywhere else. No, we're going to consider the historical, the grammatical approach, looking at the grammar of the text, looking at the history, the historical circumstances behind which up against which these words were written. That will help us understand what God meant when He was giving His word to us. So we want to beware of allegory, trying to find a story behind the story. We want to beware of fourfold application, that there's multiple proper ways to interpret the Scripture. And we want to beware of higher criticism. We want to beware of making the Scriptures bow to us. We use them to say what we want to say. We don't put the Scriptures on a leash. We don't put a muzzle on them. We let them say what God wants them to say. So, there is the second lesson on some mostly deviant approaches. Again, not saying that anybody who's ever engaged in any of those schools of thought is completely useless. We can read liberal theologians. We can read some of the medieval theologians with great profit. Some of the early church theologians who engage in allegory, some of the stuff they spin is pretty neat, interesting to think about. But and we should not be afraid of wandering into those waters if we've girded up the loins of our minds with orthodox truth and the truths of Scripture. They can shake young believers. I got into actually some of the textual details and questions when I was a young Christian. I went through a time of struggle. Mentioned this last week. I didn't know if this was the Word of God. Well, you know, God, not all the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts were exactly the same. And there was a time where I had to close the books, go to the simple Word of God, read what was on the page, accept it by faith. I mean, there is an element of faith that's there. For those people that don't want to accept the Word of God, they're not going to. I had a conversation with somebody at work this week. You know, he's end all explaining away all the Word of God because, you know, people don't like how it came down to us. God didn't send them a text message, the same text message to everybody's phone, saying exactly the same thing. They just don't like the way that it came down, and so there's an element of doubt in their mind, and it's really unhealthy. But if you approach that topic, textual criticism, with a humble mind, you'll come away convinced that, yeah, the Scripture's the Word of God. It's in the mindset you approach it. You know, you approach it in faith, believing, Lord, confirm to me this is Your Word. He will. But if you approach it with the arrogant snobbery of the liberal theologian who says, well, you know, God's not going to prove to me, and I'm going to load all my guns with all the evidential ammunition I can and fire them back at Him, then He's going to be able to do that to His satisfaction. But their knees will bow too. So, anyway, hold on. I'm glad to see so many people here for this class. Hold on. We're going to get into how to properly interpret. But I wanted to mention some, offer some warnings first. And then we'll get to grammatical, historical interpretation in weeks to come. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the light that we have from Your Word. We thank You for our brothers and sisters who've gone before us who have taught your word. We thank you for giving your word to us, for preserving it for all time. We thank you that it has withstood every attack thus far. There's never been more reasons to believe your word is accurate, it is from you, than now. We thank you, Father, for not leaving us in darkness, but for giving us a word, for giving to us that light by which our lives may be guided. We pray that you would be with Pastor Little as he stands to preach to us, that you would give to him light, and that you would give him clarity as he preaches from the text of Scripture. I pray that you would bless the message he's prepared. Pray that you would strengthen the faith of your people. Lord, if there are some who are doubting, if there are some who are in the darkness about your word, if it is a closed book to them, we pray that you would open their eyes by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in your Son's name for his glory. Amen.